A few weeks ago, a question was drawn out, and it was an interesting question because it's one that deals with an area that we think about regularly, but no one wants to think about unanswered prayer. We want to think about answered prayers. And the question was, when God does not answer our prayers, should we examine ourselves? Since there's no real answer. Could unanswered prayers sometimes reflect upon the person who is praying? What do you think?
Okay. Well, I would say they're not, I've always heard it's never an unanswered prayer. They're answered in some form or fashion.
Okay.
It may not be what we want.
That's right. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes it's not what we want. Sometimes it takes us a while to figure out there is an answer. Sometimes we may not know the answer on this side of the grave. There are all kinds of things that figure into this mix. But it is a very interesting kind of question because we have all kinds of places in the Bible where we're told that if we ask in faith, God will answer our prayer. So does it say something if our prayers are not answered or don't seem to be answered? Could it be a possibility that we just have not heard the answer? We are looking for another answer than the one that may be right in front of us. Or perhaps even in looking at those kinds of situations, perhaps that when we look for an answer, we hear silence and we take that as no answer. And sometimes silence can be an answer. There are a couple of passages from the Old Testament that I want us to briefly look at before we move to the New. And just trying to talk a little bit about and think a little bit about this particular question. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, we find an answer from the prophet to the people when they have been wondering why things have gone badly for them, why punishment has come upon them, and after all, they say, we're God's chosen people. And we don't understand why all of this. And we cry and cry and cry to God. I'm sure that the Israelites, when they were in captivity in Egypt for all of those years before Moses is raised up, wondered if their prayers were ever going to be heard. And finally, you know, at the call of Moses, God says, I've heard my people's prayers, I've heard their cries and their calls, and now I'm going to do something about it. And they had to wait a few hundred years for that to happen. Not that any of us are going to live that few hundred years. But in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, we find that God says here to them, thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Here, the ancient paths are the paths of the covenant that has been made, the covenant with Moses and with others. And the people at this particular point in time have wandered away from those ancient teachings, those ancient paths, that covenant itself in their religious persuasion, their religious actions, in their moral development, and in the ways they portrayed themselves out in society, the things that they actually did. They had wandered away from those. And they've been crying to God here, why aren't you hearing our prayers? And Jeremiah's answer, or God's answer through Jeremiah, is that if they will return to the ancient paths and rediscover that covenant, rediscover those ways that God has given them before, the ways where the good way lies, and then do that covenant. Kind of like we were talking about this morning, reading the Bible and then do what it says. If they will go back to those ancient paths, those ancient covenants, even though they may not be what they really want at that point in time, then they will find rest. And the people say, well, we're not going to do that. And we all know during this time period that the people continue to find their way blocked. They continue to find themselves being oppressed. They continue to cry to God, but once again, God's answer to them is, if you go back to the ancient ways, that is, if you rediscover and recover what I have taught you before, then you will find answers, perhaps answers to guiding one in life, etc. But the prayers seem to be falling short. Why? Because instead of doing what God says, they do what they want. We're not going to do that. We're going to do things the way we want to do it. Isaiah gives us a similar kind of setting, and I think what this boils down to in both of these cases is the attitude with which one approaches God in prayer. Prayer is supposed to be communication. Communication is generally two ways. But we come to chapter 1 of Isaiah, where he is pronouncing against some of the excesses of the people, especially their multiplicity of sacrifices and ceremonies that they have. And we find here in verses 12 through 15, "When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile, incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure such solemn assemblies with inquiry. Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood." Here, the people had misrepresented and misused worship and their relationship with God. They would come together for any reason whatsoever to sacrifice an animal and have a party and say that it was in the name of God. New moon, hey, time for a sacrifice and a festival. Sabbath, time for a sacrifice and a festival. Rabbi's birthday, let's have a sacrifice and a festival. Not the rabbi, but you know, an animal sacrifice and a festival. While on the other hand, they are not living out the covenant, the teachings that they have found in the covenant with God through Moses and others. And so he says here, "When you stretch out your hands, I'll hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to pay attention. For your hands are full of blood." Now that doesn't just mean the blood of the sacrifices or blood through murder. Physical murder, but they have murdered the covenant. And their attitude is, well, we'll just do whatever and give God a little sacrifice over here and that'll make him happy. So here in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, both Isaiah and Jeremiah indicate that there are times when God will not accept what is offered as worship, and there are times when God says, "I will not hear your prayers. I'm not going to pay attention to your prayers." And in both instances, it boils down to, I think, attitude. The attitude with which we approach God, the attitude with which we approach others, the attitude with which we approach life, especially in the religious and moral area. So perhaps, unanswered prayers, some might say, I think Isaiah and Jeremiah would argue, are the result of approaching God with, and approaching the ordinances with a wrong attitude. Rather than seeking God's desire and God's leadership, we just do whatever. And every now and then, toss God a bone. So what can overcome that kind of a situation? He continues here in Isaiah. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." So once again, it's that attitude with which we approach God in the way we live our lives, which should be lived with an attitude of prayer, and in the ways we approach our prayer life with God. If we approach it as if God is a great cosmic Santa Claus, then we're not going to get those things. And once again, it's not so much, even here, it's not so much about what we want as it is what God's desire is and what is best for the whole. So the text does say there are some prayers that God will not listen to. And that's a hard thing when we think about God. And we expect God to watch out for us. But really, in some ways, I guess God is. If we got everything we wanted, like in a candy store, that could create a whole lot of other difficulties and problems that we might have. Moving to the New Testament, we find a lot on prayer. We find that Jesus very often speaks about prayer. And in Matthew chapter 6, as we read and shared with the children this morning, Jesus talks about prayer. Jesus gives a model of praying, the kinds of things that are supposed to be in our prayers. Now, we can add other things, but we didn't read the intro to the model prayer this morning, but Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand and dazzle people with how they can pray on the street corners. The only reward they'll get is they dazzle people for a moment. But he said, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to the Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, Jesus is not saying on public prayer. But what Jesus is saying, since prayer is communication and communion with God and others, but especially between us and God, if we cannot pray publicly without getting worried and tongue-tied and, well, I wonder what so-and-so is thinking, then we shouldn't. And we generally take this as go privately into your room, and that's one area. But also we've got the room of our hearts, and that's where we pray silently to God and with God. It is deep within. And when you're praying, don't heap up empty phrases as Gentiles, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. But when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from evil or the evil one. Once again, it's about attitude and the way we approach in prayer. Notice the first thing Jesus says we're to do is to recognize who God is and to hallow God's name, that is, to make it holy and to ask that others would recognize God's holiness. Among other things, we're to pray for the coming of the kingdom and the will of God to be done. And so often, we might pray, let your will be done. But what we really mean is, let your will become the same thing as my will, instead of my will become yours, my desire become yours. When we're talking about will here, we're not talking about iron-fisted, iron-clad force something upon someone. We're talking about it's God's desire. Let your desire come to pass. As in heaven, also on earth, so that the earth becomes more and more like the heavens. So we should recognize who God is and ask that others would recognize His holiness. We should ask for God's kingdom and God's desire to be present on the earth just like it is in heaven. We should ask for the necessities, not the luxuries. Give us this day our daily bread. But also key to all of this is forgiveness of sins. Now, we all want to say, and forgive us our debts. But as we've shared before, this prayer can be very dangerous if you pray it and really mean it, or if you pray it and you don't pay attention to it, because it says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In other words, we're asking God to forgive us like or as we just forgave someone, or maybe we didn't. Be careful, you may get what you pray for in that instance. Amazed oftentimes in reading the Psalms how the psalmist will ask God to destroy his enemies but lift him up. And sometimes I wonder if maybe some of the problems the psalmist experienced, in particular David, in some of the more devastating times of his life, were in part the result of that kind of an attitude. Very similar to what we find in the Pharisee, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. But we should ask for the same kind of forgiveness. We should not ask for forgiveness if we haven't first been willing to forgive. And perhaps sometimes we don't see the answers that we think we should, even when we have many persons praying for someone or for something, because we have a lack of a forgiving attitude even within ourselves, even within our own lives. That's hard stuff. The folks we don't want to forgive. The folks we'd like to forget. But if we don't forgive, we can't forget. And don't bring us into temptation or trial, but rescue us from evil. Help us to get through. And then Jesus, as we mentioned this morning to the children, Jesus then immediately jumps in on forgiveness. Once again, forgiving others. He said, if you forgive others, then God will forgive you. But if you don't expect God's forgiveness. And I would also think, perhaps, if we don't expect God to give answers that we'd like to see. Why? Because, and I think that one of the keys to that is in Matthew 5:8, in the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Pure heartedness did not mean just morally pure. Pure heartedness, since the heart is the place of thought and intention and your moral disposition, pure heartedness means that we have, we work so that God's will and our desires or will become closer, not because God has moved closer to what we want, but we have moved closer to what God would want. And we're willing to say to God, even if it's not exactly what I think it ought to be, if you lead me, I'll follow. Those are the ones that will see God, that will be able to look God in the face and not have to fear. And so, really, I think a lot of this whole question of, are they answered or not? Could it be the person praying or not? Could it be the person's praying? Really comes down in a lot of instances to the way we approach God with our prayers. What we're asking for. And if we're asking strictly for us and our desires, or if we are indeed open to God's leading and asking on behalf of other folks as well. Of course, then people, when you talk about these things, people pull out such things as Matthew 21:22. Whatever you ask for in prayer with faith, you will receive. And they say, see, I've asked in faith, so I'm going to get it because I want it. But once again, asking in faith, and I would add, given the overall teachings of God, it's not just having faith or believing that God can or will do it, but it is that for which we ask and the attitude which we have in asking. If it's just for us and for our good, that can be questionable. I think that we can ask for things that we would like to have, but we really have to sincerely mean, but God, if that is the desire that you have for me as well. He's not here tonight, so I'm going to talk about him, but you can tell him. When Paige and Carrie and many folks were praying, and there was actually another possibility of a child before Addison, and Carrie has asked me, he said, and he asked me in the process, he said, is it selfish for us? I really think maybe it's selfish for us to be praying for this child and be praying so hard. And the question I asked was, but are you really praying for your own overarching desire, or are you also praying, God, if this is your will, this is the child we want. If this is your desire, then we pray that you will let it work out. And so, no, I don't think they were being selfish, because in talking with Paige and Carrie, that was their underpinning approach. And they didn't get the first one, but they got the one that God thought they ought to have. That little girl, Addison. And not only did they get the child that God thought that they should be the parents of, but Addison got them. It's not just one way. But I think that Carrie's question was very valid. And I think that's what this question that we've got tonight is dealing with. Is that, how do we get beyond, you know, whatever you ask for in faith, you're going to get it. There's probably a lot of people that didn't get that winning lottery ticket the other week when it's 300 and some million. And I haven't heard that guy say that he was praying for the winning lottery ticket. But I think it's a blending of faith and belief and having that desire, giving over what we really want if that is not what God wants us to have or what God thinks is best for us to have. And that's a hard thing. In Mark chapter 11, help if I got the right chapter. I was looking down and that was chapter 12. In Mark chapter 11, similarly in verse 24, so I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Some texts read, believe that you are receiving it and it will be yours. And I've heard that along with the other use. But I prayed for it. I claimed it. I named it and I claimed it, but it didn't happen. Or I named it and I claimed it, and I'm still waiting for it to happen. I think we have to examine our underpinning there and what it's really for. In Luke chapter 18, I've already alluded to this parable. But verses 9 through 14 is the parable of the Pharisee who came in and prayed and the tax collector who came in and prayed, both at the same time. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. I want you to listen very carefully to the wording of this. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. In other words, he was saying, aren't you glad you got me? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man, the tax collector, went down to his home justified rather than the other, for all who will exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humbled themselves will be exalted. The tax collector was self-righteous. In fact, if you literally translated the text says, the Pharisee, praying with himself, said, and I think it's important to read it that way, praying with himself. He's the only one that really paid attention to what he had to say. because of his whole self-righteous attitude. The tax collector recognized that true righteousness comes from God, not from oneself. And Jesus said, this man's prayer was answered, not the other man. And why? I think we can all see. Because this man, meaning the tax collector, had a proper attitude in his approach to God and wasn't seeking anything more than God's mercy. Whereas the tax collector was continuing to try and build himself up and seek more and more position above, the Pharisee, above the tax collector. Boy, aren't you glad you got me? Because I'm not like all these other people. Thieves, scoundrels, even this tax collector over here. As he grabbed his suspenders and rocked back and forth grinning. That's how I picture that scene. Except he probably didn't have on suspenders, but you get the picture, I think. So what do we find here then? I think that we find that relationship and attitude toward God can sometimes affect whether we get the answers we want or think we should have, or whether God answers in another fashion. Briefly, some other passages that we could look at. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 and following. The author is talking to the people and he's praying for them. And he said, I pray therefore that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through His Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice the only time that the writer here uses I is in reference to I'm praying that God is going to bless you. I'm praying that God is going to give you knowledge. He's not even asking for knowledge for himself. Question or stretch or arm went to sleep. He's praying for others, not for himself. That attitude is one of servitude, not of being served. Now, these things sound really great, don't they? They sound really nice. They sound like things that we wish we did all the time, right? Well, maybe you do. But it's so hard to approach with that kind of an attitude sometimes, because things happen in life. And sometimes people happen in life. Right. To quote my friend Bill Leonard, which I've done before, again, back when he was first appointed as Dean of the School of Divinity for Wake Forest University. And he said, you know, this has been a great year. He said, I'm the Dean of a school with no students to worry about complaining, no faculty who think they're prima donnas, no real staff who think they ought to get more. He said, this is great. And I'm being paid for it. It's about attitude and looking toward others and what is their need. In 1 Peter chapter 3, wait a minute. Is that really? Yeah. Nope, that's the wrong one. 1 Peter or 2 Peter? Yes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and through 15. Actually, through 16. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what's right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord, always ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and reverence, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you're maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. It's hard to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said to the men of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, who are different than you. Even those who break in and steal. If we do that, even those who harm us, with reverence and gentleness, then we do in our hearts sanctify Christ. And our hearts become more sanctified in Christ. Not sanctimonious, but more sanctified in Christ. Jesus prayed for us when he prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17. And he prayed a prayer that included thanksgiving. One writer says, thanksgiving in prayer nurtures both a proper understanding of God and a proper relationship with God. The divine human communion is completed because the God who graciously blesses receives true and uncoerced thanks. No foxhole promises. That's not uncoerced. But in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Robert McMurray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference, for he is praying for me. And so here comes a handout, if you'd take one and pass them around. And then find a pen or a pencil. John chapter 17, we have what is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus as he prays as priest for his disciples. After he had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. And then starting in verse 6, I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And he continues on. So, as you read this, in the first prayer, fill your name in the blanks, so that in my case it would read, I have revealed your name to Steve, whom you gave me from the world. Steve is yours. You gave Steve to me. I pray for Steve. I am not praying for the world, but for Steve, whom you have given me, because Steve is yours. I am no longer in the world, but Steve is in the world. I am not praying that you take Steve out of the world, but that you protect Steve from the evil one. G. Jesus says in verse 12 of chapter 17, "While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves." Jesus not only prayed for us, Jesus continues to intercede for us. And when we pray to God through Christ, Christ is interceding on our behalf. Now think of someone else, perhaps someone with whom you have a difficulty, and if you really mean it, fill their name in the blank. As you pray for them, "Lord, your name has been revealed too, and they are your child. I pray for blank, who is yours? Just as I am yours and you pray for me, I ask that you pray for blank also. And I ask you to help and protect from the evil one." That's harder to do sometimes. Well, it's harder to do a lot of times. So, I don't know that we've solved, and I would like your input. What do you think? When God does not answer our prayers, should we examine ourselves? Is it possible that there's something wrong with us, the prayer, as we offer those to God? Now, we're Baptists, you don't have to agree. Well, I'm not suggesting the problem is with God, by any means. What? Yeah. Perhaps maybe the reason we don't seem to see answers. I mean, there have been times, and there have been some times where I'm still not sure that I got an answer. I'm still waiting on some answers. Where, I mean, I just downright got so frustrated, I said, "Do you not hear me?" Because the silence was deafening. Okay. And we say that, you know, we say all the time, we know that God works, and God works in mysterious ways. And as Shirley Smith, former secretary for the chaplain's office at Furman, used to say sometimes, she used to say, you know, God, the Lord works in mischievous ways sometimes too, His wonders to perform. Well, and one of the passages I had written down we didn't go to was at the end of James in chapter 5, where it talks about if anyone's sick, gather around them, anoint them with oil, and pray. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. And you know, I have seen so many folks gathered around beds in hospitals and other places who pray that, and then the person does not continue to physically live. And sometimes they get angry, and I mean, we obviously recognize the being upset and reasons to be upset. And I had a guy one time to say, who started walking out of the room, and his one of his family members said, "But they're at peace." He said, "I don't care. God didn't answer my prayer. I didn't want them to be at peace with God. I wanted them to get well here." And so, you know, and sometimes we have a hard time seeing. And that's one of those instances. And we look at this passage and we wonder, well, sometimes the healing is the ultimate healing that is mentioned in James 5. But that's a hard thing.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Well, and you know, that, you know, and that's great, and those things do happen, but then that also raises questions in some folks' minds. But God did it for them, but they didn't do it for me. Why not? Well, it is, but we, you know, that's still a hard thing. Anyone else? I don't know if I answered the person's question adequately or not, but I never guarantee full answers or even straight answers, just that we'll work at answers. There I will be also. If we really mean it, that's the hard thing, because there's so many things that we want. Contrast becoming a follower of Christ in the years just after Jesus' death, when the example of his ministry was still personally known and was still present in his disciples. And today, when we have the scriptures and 2 millennia of sacred writings and the testimony of many who have lived their lives in his service. Contrast being a follower in the earliest days and being a follower today. I don't recognize the handwriting, so. And I know it's not mine. Okay. So your homework is, between now and next Sunday night, write down all the ways that being an early follower of Jesus are different from today. I'm not talking about airplanes and computers, but... Yeah, I know that's part of it. And that does sometimes make it a little more different. And one of the fastest, heard a report the other night that one of the fastest growing in the Midwest and in the Far West, one of the fastest growing world religions in this country now, is not among young folks, as in 17 to 35. Is no longer Islam. It's Buddhism. So how do we, that's a part of it as well, how do we today deal with being a follower of Christ when there are so many other options out there as well? And how do we tell that story? Thank you, and I wish you communion with God in praying. Communion such that you find peace and comfort, and you find God's answers, and even when they're not the ones that we want, that we find the faith. We find the presence of mind, but more importantly, we find the presence of spirit to follow even into the difficult days. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.